I know that all is not well in our lives often. I know that there are times in which we really struggle with the events and the circumstances surrounding our existence at times. The wellness that we sing of there, the wellness of our soul, is not based on what we can make out of life. The wellness of our soul comes when we are at peace with the fact that God, in His goodness, in His wisdom, in His power, that God is able to care for every area of my life that does not seem quite right. And when we come to that realization, and you add to that the security that we have in eternity through Christ, when you come to those realizations, we can sincerely say, it is well with my soul. I trust that you can do that on a daily basis. Again, I'm not saying that we should do something that's easy to do. It's not always easy to do. But I trust that we can do so through God's grace. We're in Luke chapter 2 this morning, or chapter 3 this morning. You can take your Bibles and go there. But while we're there, I want us to keep our finger there and go over to the book of John chapter 1 as well. John chapter 1. Does anybody else hear some kind of a noise? I'm not sure. Sounds like crickets, but I think it's not the right time of year. I'm not sure. It sounds like something over here. If somebody wants to investigate, it's, hey, great, thanks. Appreciate the crickets being silenced. John chapter 1. There it is again. I don't know what it is. Maybe somebody can figure it out. I might be the only one distracted. I don't know. But if I'm distracted, we're all in trouble this morning. John chapter 1 and verse number 6, it tells us, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. The light that we see there is in regards to verse number 4 and 5, in which it tells us that in him was life. The life was the light of men, the light that shines darkness, or shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. That light being Jesus Christ himself. So it says that John, this man John, came as a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. John was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Here we have the in focus this morning, we have an individual that came on the scene of human history with quite an impression upon everybody. You ever come across an individual like that you see and you think, man, that person just really made an impression upon me. Maybe it was on your life as a whole. Maybe it was just in a particular moment. Something about the individual really made an impression upon you. John was that type of an individual. That people that interacted with John, people that came to know John, were definitely impacted by him in such a way that they were likely not to forget who John was for quite some time. He was a very memorable individual that we see in the Scriptures, this man John. The Scriptures and the Gospels oftentimes refer to him, and we have come to know him as John the Baptist, because he was a Baptist like all of us, right? Well, no, it's because of what he did. His ministry was very reputable for people coming out to him to be dunked in the Jordan River. And this was something that was interesting to a lot of people. It was not something that was necessarily unheard of. Some individuals would baptize, if you will, see their proselytes baptized, but there was something very different about those particular activities or those rituals and what we see here even taking place with John. If you recall, some of you have been a part of our Wednesday studies, and for, I don't know, the better part of the second half of last year, we walked through the various baptisms that we see in the New Testament. And there are actually at least 6 different types of baptisms that we see in the New Testament. And this was one of those types of baptism. Please understand that when we talk about this baptism of John, we're not talking about believer's baptism. It's not the same baptism that we experience when we come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and we are afterwards dunked, It's not the same type of baptism. It's a very different baptism. We see that actually that the individuals in the book of Acts who adhered, who knew about John and adhered to his baptism, were also baptized as believers once they came to know Christ. So that tells us that this was definitely a distinct baptism from what we refer to today as believers' baptism. But people would come out from all over, and it tells us there in verse number 3 of Luke chapter 3, tells us that people would come out and they would be baptized by John. Who was John? Let's look first of all at his place in history. If you remember that John was, this is not the first time we see John. John was, his birth was prophesied by the angel just as the birth of Christ was prophesied. John's birth was prophesied just a few months before. John was about 6 months older, from what we can understand, about 6 months older than Jesus was. John came into ministry at this time. As we look at the life of Christ, the scriptures tell us that Christ embarked upon his earthly ministry at about the age of 30. So if John here at this time is doing this ministry, we can guess that John was also entering into his ministry as the forerunner of Christ at about the age of 30 years of age. There are some historical things that are going on, and we read through those in verses 1 and 2, where it talks about some of the individuals that were reigning in the known world, the Roman world, at that particular time. You see a man by the name of Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Judea. You see a man by the name of Herod and Philip and Lysanias. These guys were tetrarchs. Tetrarchs were individuals who were kind of put in charge over a particular quarter of a large region. And these guys were rulers in those particular areas at that moment. Herod being a familiar name to us. Not the same Herod that was in reign during the time when Jesus was born. That Herod had died. This is a new Herod. Tells us also that historically, in the historical picture, that Annas and Caiaphas were high priests at the time. Now, this historical commentary that we see here in verses 1 and 2 by Luke would help his readers to understand where in the time frame of other events this was taking place here when John the Baptist came on the scene. John was an interesting individual. His lifestyle was certainly interesting. He was an individual that was raised in the wilderness, it tells us there in verse number 2. Son of Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah was a priest. He was of the priestly order. And they found themselves in there where they abode, where they lived. They found themselves in the wilderness. And I don't think that this means necessarily that they never saw anybody and they were out in this back part of the desert where nobody ever saw them. But it was a fairly remote place. And it would be a different type of people than the city folk. Okay, we live here in Sparta, Wisconsin. How many of you are city folk? Okay, you live in the city of Sparta, but do you consider yourself a city person? We're a small town, Sparta, aren't we? Some of you grew up in bigger cities. My wife and I, we grew up in the suburbs of Detroit. And when we moved to Wisconsin and ended up in small town Wisconsin, we were thrilled and we've never wanted to look back from that. We spent a small stint in Lincoln, Nebraska. But you know, when you're a city folk, the country folk are a bit different, aren't they? And the country folk, when they look at the rednecks up in the woods, that's even different altogether, okay? Maybe if we were to put it in a bit of a context like for us, we could say that John was probably a bit of a redneck. Now, what's a redneck? Nobody can even define that even today. But we know what it means, right? We know what it means. And we know we're not, but so-and-so is. We see some interesting details about John. Matthew and Mark both give us some details about John's attire and his diet. They tell us that he wore camel skin that was brought together by a leather belt. Probably the most significant thing that we remember about John's lifestyle is what he ate. He ate what? Bugs and honey, right? Locusts and wild honey. I don't think that this means that was the only thing that John ate. In fact, we oftentimes think, well, this is very odd that John would eat locusts. Have anybody ever endeavored to eat grasshoppers or locusts? Okay, a couple of you have done so. As a child or as an adult, who knew better? Hard to say. Okay? This was not uncommon, though. This was not an unheard of diet. In fact, today locusts are indeed considered normal food in many countries. Mexico, think chocolate covered. Okay, maybe that helps things go down a little bit. I don't know. Australia has what's referred to as locust dumplings and locust popcorn. I can't even imagine what that is all about. Nairobi has locust kebabs. And of course, even in Israel, they consume locusts. One article I found online, and of course, if you find it online, you know it's gospel truth. But this particular article says that in the Middle Eastern country of Israel, today locusts and grasshoppers are considered the only halal insects. Halal means that they are approved by the Islamic faith. They're the only halal insects in local diets. Farms in Israel were gripped by locust invasion as the pests gobbled crops by numbers. So some people took up the novel approach of, if you can't beat them, eat them. So call it revenge or killing two locusts with one stone, Israel started eating locusts. They fry the winged creatures and even serve it as desserts. Locust is also the only creature that's considered kosher or has Jewish approval. Specific extracts in the Torah state that four types of desert locusts, including red, yellow, spotted gray, and white, can be eaten. I don't know why you can't eat the other varieties of colors of ones. I don't know. So Israelis prefer to drop the locusts in boiling broth, clean them off, roll them in a mixture of flour of coriander seeds, garlic, chili powder, and finally deep fry them. Hey, if you deep fry them, anything's edible, right? You can eat anything without any ramifications whatsoever. Was John's diet uncommon? Well, probably uncommon for the city folk, but certainly not necessarily that uncommon with those who were part of his culture. Probably one of the more distinguishing factors of Elijah's life was his personality. We look at John for good reason. He was considered to be reminiscent of the old prophet Elijah. Chapter 1 and verse number 17, even the angel tells us there in that passage when he was prophesying the birth of John to his father, he says that he will also go before Jesus, before him, in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. But he says there in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Something about John, as he was empowered by God to perform his ministry, brought people to remember some of the things that they had heard about this prophet Elijah. He exhibited great boldness before wicked personalities. We saw that up in verse number 7 of our passage here in Luke 3, where he refers to these multitudes, and really these multitudes, if you compare what Luke is recording here with Matthew and Mark, we find that these multitudes that are being referred to largely were being made up of people sent by religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he looks at them and he refers to them as this brood of vipers, or this, as the King James puts it, the generation or the offspring of vipers, of asps. Vipers were deadly snakes, only 2 to 5 feet long. They weren't real big creatures, but man, when they bit, you would certainly die. In fact, remember a particular instance in the book of Acts in which a man was bitten on the hand by a viper, and he did not die, and it was so uncommon that an individual would be bitten by a viper and not die that the people considered him to be what? A god. This guy must have supernatural powers to be bitten by this viper and not die. And John was really calling out the religious leaders of the day in a way that was not really flattering for them. But he had no problem doing so. We look down in verse number 19. It talks about John's confrontation with Herod. Verses 19 and 20 were not at the same time in which the rest of this passage was. Luke just inserts that footnote in a different location than the other gospel writers do. But it tells us about this confrontation that that John had with Herod because of the fact that he had taken his brother's wife to be his wife and had this relationship with her. And John had this boldness that enabled him to address these types of things or to confront these types of people. But at the same time, when we think of John and his confrontation with these types of people and certainly the way he refers to them, we kind of get this impression that John is this arrogant, yelling, screaming kind of preacher that's out there that's just repulsive to everybody around him. But it's striking because if that is the case and we see something about John that would really be different from that, we see John demonstrating a true humility. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we see that humility being played out for us in Matthew's account, in which when Christ approaches him to be baptized, it tells us in verse 14 of Matthew 3 that John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus had to insist upon John that John would baptize Jesus. In John chapter 3, in verse number 30, we see yet another insight into this when John is talking with his own disciples about this Jesus. John makes this statement about Christ. He says, we know this statement. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Here we have this demonstration of real humility in the life of Christ when he recognized, when he saw himself before God as God would see him. And that, in fact, folks, is actually the definition of humility. It's seeing myself as God sees me. It's not, throwing verbal punches and things like that at myself and beating myself down and talking about how stupid I am and how rotten I am and things like that, though those things may be true. It's not a pseudo-humility that tries to get people to come alongside and say, no, you're not that dumb. You're dumber. No. It's not this trying to get people to make us feel better. No, it's that real view of self in light of what God says about me and in light of what God shows of himself to me. And even though John had this great boldness, there was a side of humility that was definitely there. In fact, even here in our passage, now in verse number 16, John talks about the fact that this individual that's coming, this one who is mightier than I is coming, he says, "This individual, I'm not even worthy to loosen the strap on his sandal." We'll look more at that here in a little while this morning. John had a message, though. What was John's message? I see John's message, actually, as we assess this passage, and I've tried to take much time, as I mentioned earlier, trying to determine what passage we're going to read and what passage we're going to work from here today, because all four of the Gospels speak to this particular event. All four of the Gospels share a little bit more information than another one would, a little bit different perspective. I find that that Luke's account of this event is probably the most thorough, the most exhaustive in the remarks that he shares with us. But as we compare what Luke shares with us here, and as we compare it with what the other writers say, we find that really there are three basic aspects, I believe, that we see here in John's message. First of all, we see a call to repentance. We see a call to repentance. What is repentance? I think that as we look at what was taking place here around John's ministry and John's preaching, I think we can find a handful of things that help us understand what true repentance is. First of all, there's an acknowledgement of sin. Luke doesn't tell us this, but both Matthew and Mark tell us, in Matthew 3 and Mark 1, both Matthew and Mark tell us that as the people came to be baptized, they also were confessing their sins. Now, please understand, John was not the precursor to the priest that we see in Roman Catholicism today, which people come to the confessional to confess their sins to him. No, I believe that simply all that was, confession is just simply an acknowledgement of something. It acknowledges that what I have engaged in, it acknowledges that what I do is indeed wrong before God. And so it takes my behavior of lying, or it takes my behavior of murder, it takes my behavior of anger, it takes my behavior of bitterness or of complaining. It takes these different behaviors And it looks at them in the light of Scripture and says, I acknowledge that my behavior before God is wrong, it is sin. And as people were coming to John here, John says, hey, you know what? You need to repent. What was this repentance regarding? Largely, it was regarding the sin in their lives. And people were invited to acknowledge their sin. Not only were they invited to acknowledge the sin, but they were also invited to a change in behavior. Or that is what we would refer to as real repentance. When individuals going one direction and they turn around and they go the other direction. And repentance in the Scriptures can be applied in a handful of different ways. The Bible uses that word repentance in regards to God and the way that he was going to deal with Israel at times in the Old Testament, which he was about ready to judge them severely. And somebody intervenes. Somebody mediates, usually one of the prophets, and they go up to God on behalf of Israel and they say, God, please don't. Please don't. The Bible tells us that at those times, God would find himself turning away from that judgment that he was going to mete out on his people and doing something very different that they did not deserve. We also see repentance in regards to an individual's belief patterns, belief system, the things that I believe that were especially going to get me to heaven, turning away from that particular belief system to that which aligns with the truth of the doctrines of the Word of God. But certainly in times like this, we find also that repentance is dealing with behavior. And even John, as he is addressing these people and their need for repentance, John found himself having to deal with them on specifics of their behavior in life that needed to change. Later in the passage, it tells us that people came and asked him. They said, well, John, then what should we do? And to certain individuals, John said, you need to engage in mercy giving. Verse number 11, he says, he who has two tunics, let him give one up. If you see somebody that doesn't have a coat. If you have food, take some of your food and provide it to somebody who does not have food. That mercy giving ought to be a real part of our lives, folks. It really ought to be. James hits on that, in which he talks about the fact that true religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to care for the fatherless and the widows, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, away from worldliness. You say, well, I'm not a religious person. Well, I hope you are in a biblical sense, because the Scriptures actually address religion in our lives. It's the false practices of religion that we need to abstain from. James also talks about the fact that there's this individual, that somebody comes to your door and they knock on the door and they say, hey, you know what? We're hungry and we don't have adequate clothing. And you say to them what? God bless you. May he provide for your needs. See you later. And James rebukes such a situation. And he says, you know what? You show me your faith without your works, and I'm going to show you evidence of my faith by my works. And how is that faith played out? It's by taking the opportunity to meet people's specific needs. And mercy giving is certainly one of those areas that John addressed. John also addressed business integrity. He had the tax collectors that came to him and said, what should we do? And John says, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Tax collectors in the day, they were hired by the government, by and large. Highest bidder, whoever said, hey, I can get the government the most money, they were the ones that were usually given the task. And so these individuals, they would go and they would try to get as much money out of people as they can, and at the same time, trying to line their own pockets. These were horribly unpopular people. Remember Matthew? Remember Zacchaeus? Neither one of these guys were really thought of very highly, because these guys were tax collectors. And John says, hey, you know what? You need to have some honest business practice. He talks about justice, dealing with people justly. Some soldiers came to him there in verse number 14, and they said, what should we do? And he says to them, he gives them three particular things that they need to change in their lives. Number one, he says, don't intimidate anyone. The Greek word that is behind there is literally to shake up, or we might call it today, to give somebody the shake down. And oftentimes when I think of that concept, I think back to the cartoons that I've seen in which somebody's trying to steal somebody from somebody else, and what do they do? They pick them up and they shake them, and all the change falls out of their pockets onto the ground, and the person grabs it and takes off. Maybe that's kind of what these soldiers were like, as they would intimidate people for their own personal gain. It talks there also about not accusing people falsely. Interesting term that we find behind those two words, accuse falsely. It's actually the Greek word that we get our English term sycophant from. Anybody ever hear that word sycophant? Really? I think I've heard it a couple of times, don't hear it very often. It's actually an English term. Albert Barnes gives us some insight that I think is really quite beneficial on this word. He says that the word rendered falsely accused is the one from which our English word sycophant is derived. The proper meaning of the word sycophant was this. There was a law in Athens which prohibited the importation of figs. You couldn't import figs. The sycophant, literally the man who made figs to appear, is what the word literally means, to make figs appear, or who showed them, was the one who made complaint to the magistrate of persons who had imported figs contrary to law. So this was the individual that was going to report anybody that they saw importing figs. And then the word came to be used in general sense to denote any complainer or calumniator. How do you like that word? An accuser or an informer. So these individuals became known as informers. He goes on to say that as such, persons were usually cringing and fawning and looked for a reward. The word came to be used also to denote a fawner or a flatterer. It's always used in a bad sense. In fact, if you were to look up the English word sycophant today, you would probably find it defined for us as a one who flatters. But really, at the root of the word back in this time, it meant that it was an individual who sought to bring other people, usually on trumped-up charges. It wasn't always honest, but said, hey, you know what? I saw this individual importing figs. True or not, usually because the in-person can prove themselves to be a beneficial informant, it could oftentimes lead to some sort of a promotion or some sort of reward. And that's the word here that John says. He says, quit accusing people falsely so that you can get some type of reward out of it. He gives them a third command. He says, be content with your wages. Be content with what you make. How many of you are content with your wages? It all depends, doesn't it? It all depends on what I want this month or what I want this year. That discontentment with their wages is probably some of what led to them dealing with the way that they tended to deal with people. But you see, each of these are aspects of repentance. They are corrections to behavior. It's saying your behavior was like this, and this is what your behavior needs to be now. It needs to change. And when it comes to repentance of sin, that's what it is. It's a change in our behavior when it's dealing specifically with a repentance from sin. But notice that this was not only a call for personal repentance, though it certainly involved that. I find that it also was a call for national repentance. A national repentance from dead, cold religion. In verse number 7, we see that these multitudes came out. Again, in Matthew chapter 3 and Mark chapter 1, they indicate to us that this multitude specifically that John addresses this way are indeed the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were sent out by their authorities. The book of John would seem to indicate that these guys were sent out to investigate John's ministry. We're hearing things about this guy out there in the wilderness. He's out there. People are coming out there and they're getting baptized by this guy that wears camel hair and eats bugs. They said, why don't you guys go on out there and find out what's going on there? I don't know. Some of them, there could be some exceptions, I'm sure, but I don't know that all of these people were out there seeking repentance like many of the other people were. But you notice how he addresses them. He addresses them as brood of vipers. And then he says, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who's given you any kind of warning? That word warn means to be, the word behind it means some sort of a secretive tip. You know, like, hey, don't tell anybody else this, but you got to watch out for that guy over there. Or you got to watch out for that pitfall over there. You know, I've got the inside information which I'm willing to share with you. And that's kind of the word that John uses here. He says, who gave you the inside scoop to flee this wrath that's to come? Who gave this to you guys? He says, therefore, you guys also bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to tell me that we are of Abraham. That was something that the religious leaders used over and again, even with Christ. Hey, we're of our father Abraham. Whose father is who is your father? That doesn't mean that all of them had a dad named Abe. No, it looked all the way back to that patriarch that we spent so much time studying back last year. And they considered themselves to be the upper crust of human civilization because their forefather was Abraham. And they even wrote songs about it, like Father Abraham. No, doesn't go back that far. Maybe you sing that song today. I don't know. That's that phrase, I am one of them, so are you. That never struck me right because I'm pretty sure I'm not Jewish. And probably I'm going to guess that most of us here aren't. So we would have to say, you know, seems like I'm not one of them, nor are you. So let's just praise the Lord. I don't know. Abraham was not everybody's dad, was not everybody's forefather. But these guys would claim, but Abraham is our father. And that was all that they needed. It was all that they needed. And John gets a step ahead of him. He says, don't even tell me this Abraham stuff. Don't even use that in your defense. Because I say to you that if it weren't for you, if you weren't here, God could raise up children to Abraham out of these stones over here, some miraculous event. You say, no, come on, would God really do a miraculous event to raise up children to Abraham? Well, actually, yeah, he did, didn't he? He did. He says, God is just as capable to raise up generations for Abraham out of these stones. He doesn't need you. And he's really confronting these individuals about their cold, dead religiosity. And it was rampant throughout Israel at this time. There are so many people who were being influenced by these religious leaders. And these religious leaders had all kinds of rules and regulations to place on people. Rules and regulations that may have started with the law of Moses in mind, but it was far removed from that. They had added so many other things to the Old Testament law and expected people to live by them that it was very difficult for people to know if they were living by God's law or by man's law anymore. Have you ever experienced that in your own faith journey? You know, many people do. Many people find themselves, they do things in the sake of spirituality and being a spiritual person, and they really don't know why they do them. Dare I say that we are just as guilty of this false religiosity today, or we can be just as guilty of this as the religious leaders were in the day of Christ, in which they were forcing these things upon their people? And John was calling for this national revival, this nation of people, the nation of Israel. He was calling upon the nation of Israel to turn away from this cold, dead religion that Judaism had become. And he is calling them back to a sincere worship of Jehovah God. There's a fourth aspect to this message of repentance. And that is the fact that to identify with this message of repentance, people came out and they were baptized there in verse number 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We dealt with that verse a little bit during our study on baptism. On the face in the English translation before us, it appears that baptism was necessary to experience remission or forgiveness of sins. But that word for is a little bit tricky one, the Greek word behind there. That word behind there is going to be dealing not with something that is being done in order to attain something, but it's being something that is being done because one has already experienced something. And I've given the illustration like this. If you see a poster on the wall that says Jesse James is wanted for train robbery, there's a couple ways that word for can be interpreted. Either somebody is wanting to find Jesse James so that they can help him rob a train. He's wanted for this purpose of train robbery. Or we can interpret it as, hey, we're looking for Jesse James because he robbed the train. And here this baptism for the remission of sins, I believe, is dealing with that. This baptism is something that people were engaging in because in some way it symbolized or it signified signified the fact that they had received the forgiveness of their sins. That forgiveness being based upon their acknowledgement and their turning from it. And so here we have John's message being one of repentance, and people came out, and it was a refreshing message, even though it was a demanding message. It was a refreshing message because it no longer reflected the cold, dead religion of their spiritual leaders. No, this was one that actually called them to a specific change in their lives before God. It was an invitation to repentance. Number two, John's message was a warning of coming judgment. It was a warning of coming judgment. We see in verse number 7 that first hint. Who has warned you to flee from this wrath to come? God, according to John, God was prepared to mete out his judgment, his chastening upon his people if there wasn't change that was taking place. We have this wrath to come. We get down to verse number 9. In verse number 9, John talks there about this laying of the axe to the root of the trees. What's the whole point behind this? I think we all know that if you don't pull something up by the root, it tends to grow back, doesn't it? And here, this picture for us is that there's these trees that are standing, but they're no longer bearing fruit the way that they're expected to bear fruit. And so what do you do with them? You remove them. You completely remove them. Why? Because you want to make room for something to grow that's actually going to bear fruit. And he says there's this purging that's going to take place, this purging of God's orchard, if you will. There's this purging that's going to take place. And he says you better be ready for it. You get down to verse number 17, or verse number 16. And he talks about the contrast between his baptism and the baptism that Christ was going to offer. He says, I indeed baptize you with water, but the one who is mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Again, if you were part of our Wednesday study, maybe you remember, hopefully you remember, what that Holy Spirit and fire baptism is all about. I believe that fire baptism, that baptism with fire, is dealing with this purging that God does within the lives of his people. And John sheds light on that with the illustration there in verse number 17. He says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. It's the picture of back in the olden days. Okay, some of you remember those olden days. Maybe they're older than you are. Back in the olden days, how did they thresh their wheat and their oats and their grains? Yeah, this big platform. And on that platform, it would be out in the open so that the wind, when the wind was picked up, the wind could blow across the top of that platform, and they would take the stalks of their grains and they would throw those grains up in the air, or they would beat them. Either they would have animals tread on them, or they'd be out there just hitting them on the ground. All for the purpose of removing the grains from the heads of that stalk. Once they were all done, the grains were a bit heavier than the rest of that stalk and the rest of the debris. And so what they would do is they would take and they would toss that debris up in the air. And the breeze would take the lighter stuff and blow it away from the platform so that what they would have left, what they would be able to find and discern, was the grains. They'd be able to pick up the grains. But then the chaff, everything that was left, what would they do with it? There was no use for it. And so they would burn it. And it was this cleaning up or this cleaning out of that which has no value to it, so that that which has value can be exposed. And again, this is a picture of the judgment of Christ. And he says, this judgment is coming. You better be prepared for it. So we have a message of an invitation to repentance. We have a warning of coming judgment. Then we have a third aspect to this message of John, and that was the declaration of the arrival of the Messiah. John was here as the forerunner. In fact, John affirmed this ministry that he had there in verses 4 to 6. People would ask if you looked at, if you compared Luke's account to Matthew, Mark, and John's accounts, you find that people began to ask, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am indeed. I'm the one that is here," down in verse number 4, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. "I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." This forerunner was an individual that would go ahead of an important individual, usually somebody of royalty or somebody who had high status in society. And this forerunner would go ahead, they would run ahead and tell everybody, "Hey, he's coming. Be ready." And that was largely part of John's ministry, is to help people understand that their Messiah, the Christ, was on the scene. And this was something that people were anticipating for a long time. You understand something here, folks. This is really important to understand. It had been 400 years since people had heard anything from God. 400 years. From the closing of the book of Malachi and those final words, God said, "You people are not listening to me. You're not having any interest in the things that I am revealing to you about myself. So therefore, I'm done talking to you." For 400 years, people had not heard anything specifically from God. And now all of a sudden, there's this guy, John. And John is saying, "Hey, look, you need to be prepared. You need to be preparing the way of the Lord. He's here." He declared the Messiah was here and his kingdom had begun. In John chapter 1, verses 25 to 26, John's account shares this with us, that people asked him, saying, "Why then, if you're not the Christ, then why do you baptize if you're not him, or Elijah, or the prophet?" And John answered them, saying this. He said, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know." What is John saying? He's saying, guess what? The Messiah that you've been looking for all these centuries, he's here. He's here. And his kingdom, it started. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 2, we have these words from John in which he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Understand what that word "is at hand" means. It doesn't mean it's close, it's over there. No, it means it's in hand, it's here, it is present. And John says this kingdom, this messianic kingdom, the Messiah is here, and he is ready to do what he's going to do in his kingdom. Of course, there were going to be things that were still yet to happen, still yet to come. But that kingdom of the Messiah and he being here, it was all taking place. And John says, you need to be prepared for this. This Messiah was far superior to him, we see in verse number 16. You see two statements that he makes about him. He says, number one, that he's mightier than I. He's much greater than I am. People went out and they saw John, and John had this probably what many would feel was a forceful personality. Certainly his preaching was in your face when it needed to be. And John says, but you know what? There's one who's much mightier than I who's come. He says he's superior to me in his power. He's also superior to me in his baptism. His baptism is very different than mine. And that baptism that he is going to usher in which he is going to immerse you by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and that baptism by which he is going to refine you in verse number 17, that baptism is far more significant than the baptism that I am offering you here today. But he said, this man, this Messiah, this one is greater, far greater than I am. He says, he's so much greater than I am that I'm not even worthy to unbuckle his sandal. Yet it was not uncommon for a master teacher, it was not uncommon to have his disciples that would do things for him to serve him as they would sit and listen to his teaching and they would minister to their teacher. But it was understood in this day that taking care of the shoes of their master, of their teacher, that was going a bit too far even for disciples. Slaves was another thing. A slave, man, you had to do everything. You'd wash their feet. You would clean up their shoes. You would even help them get their shoes off if it need be. And here John, the disciple maker that we know of up until this point, John, the disciple, says, there is one who's following me, who's coming in my footsteps. I'm not even worthy to reach down and unclasp his sandal. He said, this Messiah is far greater than I am. It was a call to repentance. It was a warning of coming judgment. And it was a declaration of the arrival of the Messiah. Does John's message sound relevant for the church today? You know, I've been focusing on this and I've been meditating on this throughout this week. I've thought, you know what? Everything that John has to say, though the application may be somewhat different in our dispensation, but everything that John has to say is absolutely relevant for the church today. We need repentance in our lives today. We need to be turning away from the sin that we have coddled for so long in our lives. We need to be ready to turn away from that and do so. That cold, dead religiosity, that facade that we have put up for so long, that we continue to put up, we need to take that facade down and worship God in spirit and in truth. And in accordance with His Word, the clear dictates of the Word of God. We need that call to repentance today. We need it desperately. You and I, we need to be reminded that our Messiah is coming. Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. I strongly believe that. I don't believe that there's anything left that has to happen in human history before the Messiah comes, other than the Heavenly Father saying, son, it's time to go. You and I need to be constantly reminded that there is judgment, even for God's people. God is going to judge, and judgment is not always harsh. It's not always dealing with wrath. For you and I, it is largely going to be dealing with the fact that we are going to gain or lose rewards that God desires to give to us. Sometimes as His children, He does chasten us. And we need to be reminded that when God calls us to a change of behavior and we refuse to change, the next step that God will likely take is going to be one of chastening. We need to be prepared for that. When we look at the preaching of John, the message of John, I say, you know what? Everything that John presents is a message that is relevant for us today. So here's a final question, though, that we must ask. All of these things, John's message of repentance, his message of coming judgment, his message of the Messiah having arrived. Why did Jesus get baptized by John? If people came out to be baptized by John and they reflected the forgiveness of sins that through that baptism, then why did Jesus need to be baptized by John? Was Jesus sinful? Absolutely not. Remember, there's an aspect of this repentance, though, that I brought out that was not just a personal repentance, but it was also a repentance of the nation of Israel as a whole, coming back to the true worship of Jehovah. I believe that when Jesus came to John to be baptized, that as a Jew, Jesus was identifying with the nationwide call to the return of the pure, sincere worship of Jehovah. Jesus, when he came to this scene, he looks at John and he says, John, I am in absolute agreement with you that our nation needs to get back, the nation of Israel needs to get back to their worship, sincere worship of Jehovah. And Jesus was identifying with that message that John was preaching. But Jesus was also identifying with the righteous laws of the kingdom of heaven, of which he was the king. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, it tells us that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, he said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came, when he came to this earth, he demonstrated the absolute perfect righteousness of God because he was God. He is God. If you remember in Matthew chapter 5, right after the Beatitudes, Jesus talks about the fact that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. He indeed was the absolute fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. And Jesus said, even in that same context, he said, you look at righteousness that's required to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he said, The righteousness of the Pharisees, they won't cut it. Your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. How do we do that? How do we possibly exceed the righteousness of these individuals that spent their lives studying the law and, as far as they could tell, had completely implemented it in every way in their lives? How could the average common Jew possibly exceed that righteousness? It's because the righteousness that we are to exhibit is not our own. It's the righteousness of Christ. You and I, and this is a, folks, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a phenomenal thought that the Scriptures teach us. When we stand before God, God will not view you and I based on the righteous works that we tried to produce here on this earth. When God looks at you and me, He will look at the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, that as a cloak was placed upon us at that moment that we trusted Him as our personal Savior. I'm so thankful for that. Because if it was based upon my own righteousness, there's no hope. None at all. That righteousness that we will be permitted to have laying upon us will be indeed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And again, Christ was identifying Himself with that righteousness. There's a third reason I think that Jesus was baptized. It seems to have something to do with Christ's initiation into His earthly ministry. You look there at the very end of everything that takes place as John baptizes Christ. It tells us down in verse number 21 that when Jesus Christ was baptized, it said that Jesus was also baptized, and while He prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon Him. So what people saw, and I think that people saw this, and a lot of people aren't sure. Did everybody see this? Was this something that Jesus saw? Was this something that only John saw? Was this something that only John and Jesus saw? Was it? What was it? I think that there's a high likelihood, if I can get about as dogmatic as I can be on it, there's a high likelihood, I think, that in fact, that when the Holy Spirit descended down above Christ there, it was actually something that people could see. And I think that at that moment, combined with the voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, and you and I am well pleased," I think that those two things together helped people to realize that Jesus was who He was going to claim to be throughout His ministry. Somehow, this baptism worked together with that initiation in Jesus' earthly ministry. Could have Christ been initiated into His earthly ministry without it? I don't know. But they seem to be intricately connected. Jesus came to be baptized by John. But folks, let us, as we leave here this morning, as we're finished this morning, let us be reminded of that message that John has had for the people then. And let's be reminded that this is a message for us today. It's time, folks. And I'm not pointing my finger at anybody, in which I don't have several pointing back at myself. It is time for us to take spiritual inventory of the things that we know that God has repeatedly addressed in our lives. It's time for us to say, "God, I will submit to You on this. I will be obedient to You on this." But understand, we sang of God's grace. Two songs to start out the morning. Understand this, folks. God is dead serious about conforming us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's dead serious about us reflecting His holiness because He is holy. But please understand something. When we fail, we have a very gracious God. We have a God who extends His grace to you and I. He extends His forgiveness to you and I through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we fail, we don't need to throw up our arms and give up and say, "I quit, there's no hope." No, we need to continue to seek to cooperate with the Word of God and the Spirit of God in our lives so that God can continuously bring about change in us so that we can more and more look like His Son, Jesus Christ. There's a call to repentance. There's a reminder of coming judgment, but there's also that reminder that Jesus is here. And Jesus is in our midst. Where two or three are gathered, He's in our midst. We look forward to that day when He's going to appear once again in the heavens, and we're going to be caught up together with Him, and we're going to get to go and live with Him. We look forward to that day. I trust that today, if you are here, and maybe some of this stuff doesn't make sense to you, I trust that maybe if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, that that conversation can happen, that we can talk about how you can be sure that when that moment comes, you will also be caught up in the air so that you forever can be with him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist as he prepared the way for your ministry and your work that was going to be accomplished on our behalf. God, we see John, we see in John a message that was very much needed in Israel at the time that you came on the scene, but we also see a message, God, that's very relevant for us today. Perhaps in slightly different applications here and there, but Lord, the message as a whole demands our attention as well. We praise you, God, for John and his ministry, for the boldness that he had. Sometimes, Lord, we tend to cower in the face of adversity, but John had this boldness that I believe was a direct result of the Spirit empowering and filling in his life, in which he was able to confront sin. Regardless of what the consequences would be to him personally. God, would you please raise up a generation, a new generation, the next generation of preachers that will preach the truth without apology and without concern for their own personal well-being. They will preach to the truth because people need to know the truth, because it's only the truth that will set them free. God, I pray that you would help us, that we would take the first step, if nothing else, we would take that first step and consider the sin in our lives that you have worked on us on over and again. Lord, may we finally find true and sustained victory in those areas. And God, we thank you in advance for the victories that you give us, but we also thank you for the forgiveness that you provide when we don't quite claim those victories. We thank you for that which has been accomplished in our behalf through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God for the salvation that he gives. God, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Do your work in our hearts in your way, and may we be submissive to that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.